Now, I've never seen a dog return to its own vomit. I've seen my cat's vomit and the dog just sitting there right next to it waiting for the cat to finish so that it can eat the cat's vomit. And I've seen dogs eat plenty of other things that are nasty and disgusting. But I imagine there is something really disgusting about returning to your own vomit. Because that's something that you have ejected. Because it's been bad, it was nasty, it was something that you actually ejected out of your system. And you know what? We can kind of, even though it's disgusting, we can kind of expect that from dogs. There's a lot of things that dogs do that are pretty disgusting. But really? Is that what the child of God is going to do? When God has turned onto light and shown us wickedness for all that it is, shown us the destiny of sin, shown us the destruction that is associated with sin, the ugliness and the vileness of it, are we really going to return to it? How sad is that? How sad is that? When I have to say, I have. Expect it out of dogs. You shouldn't expect it from a child of God. We are back in our study of 1 Samuel. And so if you can open up your Bibles, actually open up your Bibles, if you would, to Mark chapter 10. We will be in 1 Samuel, but we're doing a little background so to kind of catch you up where we've been. As we've been going through the study of 1 Samuel, we have discovered, if you didn't know it already, that God had set up Israel to be a nation dedicated to himself, where he was ruler, where he was king, where he was judge. Israel had a king, Israel had a judge, Israel had a ruler the day it was established, and that ruler, that king, that judge was God. In Samuel chapter 7, it says, Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far, up until this point, it has been the Lord who has helped us. He is our caretaker. He is our sovereign. He is our king. And in Isaiah 33, it says, for the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a society that I'd like to live in. There would be a government that you actually could trust to do what is right, to be concerned about your well-being, whether you are in large number or whether you're just an individual trying to get by. You would have a king who would care for you and rule you well. What a great opportunity. And something that's true about God, and we sang about it this morning plenty of times, is that God does not need any help with his job as king. God can be king all by himself. He doesn't need help in caring for his people. He doesn't need help in ruling and judging his people. He can do it all by himself just fine. Do you remember when we learned in Samuel, I think, chapter 4? When in Samuel chapter 4, the Ark of God was taken out of the nation of Israel. Tragic day for Israel. Could have spelled the demise, the extinction of the nation of Israel as a people. But what happened? The Ark of God was captured by the Philistines, and so the Philistines said, hey, let's take this Ark and put it as a trophy in front of our God who gave us the victory, they thought, and we'll put the Ark in front of Dagon and as just a little trophy for our God Dagon. But what happened? Dagon, the idol, the false god, in the morning was laying shattered before the Ark of the Covenant. Because God doesn't need any help. It wasn't as if the Israelites snuck in there that night, right? Okay, we're sneaking in. Shh, everybody quiet. Ugh! We need a few more helpers. Ugh! Pushing the statue of Dagon over. God didn't need their help. He shattered the statue of Dagon. And then as the Ark of God returned to the nation of Israel, we see that when they disobediently looked into the Ark of the Covenant, they too were judged for their mishandling of the Ark. God doesn't need any help. And yet, God chooses time and time again, most often, to use people in ministry, to use people as leaders, to use them as under-shepherds, to guide His people, to minister to others, to dispense His will among people. God has designed that He uses you and I to dispense His will in this world. Amazing. He doesn't need us, but He desires to use us. We see that in the life of Hannah, do we not? God chose Hannah and used her. And we see it in Samuel. God chose Samuel and used him. Amazing the things that the Lord does. However, in spite of this great privileged position that the nation of Israel had, so the nation of Israel was set up as an example to the world. So when the world, God designed it this way, when the world would look at Israel, they would see how a nation can run when God is their king. And it should have been a glorious thing, a beautiful thing, something that everyone would envy and want to be like. The glory of God shined through a people. And every family on the earth could have said, oh, that's what I want. But Israel, as a nation, there were some individuals, but Israel as a nation didn't like this arrangement with God as king. And so we see in our next verses that they decided they wanted to be like the other nations. It says in 1 Samuel 8 and 1 Samuel 10, we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel then spoke to them in chapter 10 and said, you have today rejected your God. It was God who was supposed to judge you. It was God who's supposed to go out before you and fight your battles. Remember Jehoshaphat? Just stand and watch and see the salvation that I bring. And you have said to him, no, set a king over us. So this is where we find ourselves in our study of 1 Samuel. Now I want you to know something. Even though this is what they desired to do, it was not a wise thing from an earthly standpoint. It wasn't wise for them to think that a king, an earthly king, would be better for them than the heavenly king. Because as we learned in 1 Samuel 8, that all earthly kings, you know, it doesn't necessarily talking about an evil king in 1 Samuel 8, but all earthly kings and leaderships like that, they are designed to take. They're takers. I mean, look at the list we see. Well, you know, if you can keep your finger in Mark 10, I'd appreciate it. But in 1 Samuel 8, it's not talking about an evil king here. It's just talking about the role of earthly authority, earthly king. It says, this will be the behavior of the king in verse 11, 8:11. He will reign over you and he will take your sons. Verse 13, he will take your daughters. Verse 14, he will take the best of your fields. And on and on and on it goes that he will be a taker. And we just got a confirmation of this from the Supreme Court, did we not? That the government has the authority to tax you. They can tax you even if you don't want what they are offering. They still can tax you for it. That's what the Supreme Court has said. But if we turn over to Mark chapter 10, we will see that that is not God's design for biblical leadership, the leadership within the church of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 10, look at verse 42. Verse 42 gives a description. Again, Jesus just confirming what we've already been talking about. Jesus called them to himself and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles, what do? They lord it over them. And their great, great ones exercise authority over them. Notice verse 43. Yet it shall not be so among you. So he sets up a comparison. Okay, this is just the way it is in the world, among the nations. Authorities rule over and you contribute to their leadership. You need to give to them and they take from you and they dispense how they please. That is the way it works. He says it's not supposed to be that way in the church of Jesus Christ. There's a comparison here. He says, not so from you. But whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant. Now that's radical thinking. And Jesus is bringing up something very radical. And the amazing thing about Jesus Christ is he just didn't speak ideas. He lived ideas. Go on, look at verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Biblical leaders are called to be servants, not rulers. Biblical leaders are called to be servants, not kings. I think I have this quote up there. If I do, put it up there by T.W. Madsen. This is just great. In the kingdom of God, service is not a stepping stone to nobility. Service is nobility. I just love that. I mean, we think, okay, if I can just work my way up the ladder, you know, and get to the top, then I will be on top. But in the kingdom of God, service is nobility. That is what God has called us to serve one another, to serve the Lord. That's where we get our fulfillment as believers. That is what it means to have gifts given to us to use to build up the body of Christ in service to it. It's a blessing. It is nobility. And Samuel, as we go back to Samuel chapter 12, Samuel is a prime example of this. He was a wonderful leader in the nation of Israel. And here we have, in the words of Samuel, as he closes out his ministry as judge, he will continue on his ministry as prophet to the nation of Israel, but as he closes out his ministry as judge, in a way, he's taking the baton of leadership, and now he's passing it on to King Saul. So King Saul now is going to have that leadership over Israel, under God, of course, passing that on. And as he's passing it on, he takes this last minute, this last address to the nation as a whole to address them and say, this is what I have done. And so when I pass this on, you don't look back over what I have, the years that I have been judged, some 30 years or so. You don't look back at that and say, look, this is the reason now why we have failed. Because Samuel wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing before the Lord. He lays out a case and says, you have now a fresh start. And you can stand or fall depending on your willingness to obey the God of heaven. So let's start reading of in 1 Samuel chapter 12. We'll read a few verses and we'll take a look at those and then we'll continue to move forward. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Samuel is a wonderful example to us all because no matter who you are in here this morning, God has called you to be a follower of Jesus Christ, He has called you to be a leader of others. There's no question about it. If He has called you to be a follower of Jesus Christ, He has called you to be a leader of others in the biblical way, to minister and to serve, and everyone is called to be in the ministry and to serve Christ if you are a follower of Jesus. So let's pay attention to his example so that we can learn to be a better follower and a better leader. Now Samuel said to all Israel, indeed I have heeded your voice in all that you said to me and have made a king over you. And now here is the king walking before you. It is Saul. And I am old and gray-headed. And look, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my childhood to this day. Here I am, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe with which to blind my eyes? Stand up and I will restore it to you. And then he said, they said to him, Samuel, you have not cheated us or oppressed us, nor have you taken anything from any man's hand. And then he said to him, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand. And they answered, he is witness. Father, we would just ask this morning as we dig deeply into this passage as we look at it this morning, that your word, your scripture will be our authority, that your spirit will be our teacher, and that your glory will be our supreme concern and goal as we seek to exalt Christ through the study of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we look at Samuel in these first verses, we see that Samuel set himself up to be a great example to the people. He says to them, take a look at my entire life as your judge. Look at every single detail. Have I done anything to offend? Have I done anything? Have I taken advantage of you in any way? And what he does here is really interesting. To set up his case, he kind of brings the whole nation and then us as the readers into the very courtroom of God. He brings us into the courtroom of God. God is there as a judge, and he stands before all the people and he says, call God as a witness. Call yourself as a witness. Stand against me. We see this courtroom scene. And I love courtroom dramas. I don't know about you. When I watch them on TV, I love courtroom dramas. I love, you know, the challenging the witness, or, you know, the jury deliberating over a case. All that stuff is fascinating to me. And so here we have the courtroom of God is in session. God is judge. Samuel is standing before his people. And he's grabbing everybody's attention. He says, is there anyone here who can witness against me? Amazing statement. We're going to take a little brief detour before we go into the talking about his integrity. I want to mention, talk a little bit about justice this morning. Because every one of us will have our day before God. Every one of us at one day will stand before God and give account for our lives. Every single one of us is going to stand in that courtroom of God. You got to ask yourself, are you ready for that day? How are you going to, what are you going to say when the witnesses are called? Or the judge points his finger at you? How are you going to defend yourself? Because God is a just God. Justice is a mark of divinity. God will be just in that courtroom. Let me show you a couple of verses that talk about God's justice here on the screen. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy. And then what is our requirement in Micah 6:8? What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? So justice certainly is a mark of God. It's something that he requires of us. It's something that he will make sure that happens. One day, all of us will stand before God and justice will be served for us. The problem is that today in 2012, we have a different understanding of justice than they did even in the United States 100 years ago. And let me show you. Here's Webster's definition of justice, 1918 Dictionary of Justice. Here it is. Conformity, this is definition of justice in 1918. Conformity to the principles of righteousness and rectitude. Know what that means? Anybody know what that word rectitude means? What? Yeah, straight correctness. It's lining up with the truth. That the truth is a straight line and you're straight right against it. You're aligning up with the truth. Conformity to the principles of righteousness and rectitude. In all things, strict performance of moral obligations, integrity in the dealings with each other, the rendering to everyone his due, whether that is reward or punishment. That's justice. All right? 1918. That's not out of some theology book. That's out of the dictionary. All right? Now here's what you will look up. If you take Bing and you look up justice, here's the first dictionary. Here's the first definition you will come up as you do a web search on Bing or probably Google as well. Here it is. Fairness or reasonableness, especially in the way people are treated or decisions are made. Do you see a difference between those two definitions? There's clearly a huge difference. There's so much relativity in that second definition. There is a clear, absolute line in the first one. And so we have to, when we are talking to people, folks, When you're talking to people or when you're listening to people, you need to make sure you define the words that you're using or that you get them to define what they mean so that you can be in the same page with things. Otherwise, people can either talk about the gospel, they can talk about Jesus, they can talk about God, they can talk about the Bible, and in all these things, you can be thinking you're on the same page but on completely different pages because you're defining these things in completely different ways. I mean, you can't get any clearer than that. And so the world will talk about what's called social justice today. And even in the church, we'll hear this term social justice. So the question is that something that we as Christians should be involved in? Should we be on a cause or on a quest to see social justice accomplished here in the United States and around the world? Well, first of all, let me just say this. Social justice, as defined today, is marked by that second definition. All right? Fairness, reasonableness, and equality among people, based upon what they would define as human rights. So with that definition, it really shouldn't be called social justice. It should be called social fairness or social equity. That would be a more clearer way of explaining what they mean by social justice. So in that type of thinking, should we be involved in seeking out social fairness in social equity? The answer is sometimes, sometimes not. You have to look at the particular things that they're talking about. You can't just say, oh yeah, I'm all in on this because it's social justice. Of course, the Bible says justice all the time, so I'm all in. Not necessarily. You got to look at the particular of the things that they're talking about. For example, feeding the poor. Should we be concerned about feeding the poor underneath the umbrella of social justice? Yes. We should. We should be concerned about the poor, their needs, reaching out to those in our own neighborhood and those around the world. But when social justice underneath it is the free access to contraception, no matter the moral reasons why you want them, which would fit right under social justice, the answer is no, we're not part of that. Because we stick to the conformity of the principles of righteousness and rectitude in all things, strict performance of moral obligations. There's something to be said for that, and we need, as Christians, are responsible for standing up for that. All right. So you have to be careful, because sometimes it's a fine idea, and sometimes it's a good thing to be involved in, and sometimes not, depending on the individual activity itself. Now, let's just think about biblical justice in that top one. Just remember this, that even in this world, justice is certainly what God is going to bring about in this world. But right now, what He is marking the world with is the blood of Jesus Christ and the watchword for the day. For right now, is not even justice. It is grace. It is grace. So when you are going about even standing up for justice, make sure that is never disconnected from the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall it profit a man if he gains some sort of earthly justice or has a meal setting before him and yet he loses his own soul? If he has equality and yet loses his own soul? Our chief concern is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace of God. And God is, that's underneath God's justice, by the way. The grace of God is what makes us be able to stand before God as just. Hope you're staying with me on all that. Do you know that justice, just as a little fun fact, that justice is not even, the word justice itself is not even in the epistles. But grace is mentioned over 120 times. That's not diminishing from the importance of justice. It's just exalting the importance of grace and the gospel. And that's who the people we should be. Gracious people, dispensing His grace and pointing people to the Savior. That's our call. That's our call. All right. That was just a detour. Hopefully it was it was helpful for me. Sometimes you take little detours in your study, and that's when I kind of thought I'd like to talk to you about. Okay, so back to Samuel chapter 12. So we learn about Samuel, and this is the first thing we learn about him, is that he was a man of integrity, that he judged Israel with integrity and transparency. He had an amazing testimony among the people. Now, folks, isn't that the kind of leaders we want today? I mean, think about it. What do young people really need? Do they need more flashy excitement? They need people to be able to, you know, wear the baseball cap the same way they do, dress the same way they do, or do they need men and women who have integrity? You know what's amazing to me, and this is not really a political statement, but just kind of amazing to me, that Ron Paul, he's, I don't even think he's running anymore, but anyway, a large majority of his supporters are young people. And he's like the least flashiest character. He's kind of, actually, you would almost think he's a little dull. Much you want to say about him, whether you agree or disagree with his policies, he was a man of integrity. I mean, people, where are the people digging up dirt? He was standing before them like Samuel. I mean, not perfect, of course. Samuel, not either. I'm sure if his wife stood up, Samuel's wife could point out a few inconsistencies in his life, right? Right? Right, honey? And same with Samuel, same with any of us. But there was this sense that this man has integrity. And you know, integrity goes a lot farther than just honesty. A lot of times we kind of see honesty and integrity the same, but they're not exactly the same. Integrity is deeper than honesty. Honesty means that when you ask me a question, I'm going to tell you the truth. Honesty means that I'm not going to take your wallet out of your pocket. Honesty means I'm not going to cheat from you, I'm not going to steal, and I'm not going to lie to you. Integrity means that I am honest all the way through, inside out. It's consistency in attitude, behavior, and thinking. It's huge integrity. It means you're an integrated. You see the same, the connection of the word integrity, integrated. I'm not even saying that right. Nobody's saying it right. Anyway, you know what I'm talking about. Yeah. It means that inside and out, you are the same person. You're the same. And loved ones, mom and dad, your kids need to see integrity in your life. They need to see that when you sit down and have devotions with them and the principles that you're saying are so important and this God that you're worshiping, you say, is so awesome and mighty and gives you so much satisfaction. They need to see that you live that and not just say that. We are full of people who will tell us anything these days. No matter where you go, you got celebrities advertising certain things, right? And in their advertisements, they got their bright smile. They got their glowing remarks about Coca-Cola or Coca-Cola Zero, right? And here they are saying, oh, it's the best drink, that you always like it. But we know that there's a huge difference between being on a billboard representing and advertising Coke than having your refrigerator full of Coca-Cola. Because you drink Coke every day. I mean, it is the real thing for you. There's a huge difference. And our kids see that difference. Why are the kids flocking out of the Church of Jesus Christ? Because there is an integrity in the household. There needs to be integrity within the pulpit. There needs to be integrity within ministries. There needs to be integrity within our households. And that is it's a far cry from that today. And let me tell you, I'm starting with myself with that. This is what I need to ask when I preach the word. Or when anybody stands behind this pulpit and preaches the word. This is what you need to ask when you teach your children. Am I drinking in deeply what I am presenting to them as good? Is it really satisfying my own soul? Am I living in the house that I am building with my words? That is what Samuel did, and that is what those in leadership and ministry and parents, you're in ministry, you need to do. Those of you who are older, young people in here who are older than, you know, your young adults, and we got little ones who are looking up to you. Are you a young person of integrity, or are you one way in church and another way in the mall? You need to have integrity. What's most important for a parent, anybody in leadership, discipler, what's most important for a follower of Jesus Christ is not what they say, but who they are. I don't want to be just an advertisement for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ. I hope that is your prayer as well. Well, we have three examples of Sam's integrity here in chapter 12. The first we see is that he did what was right, even when it cost him personally. And if you have your Bibles, get your fingers ready. We're going to be turning to a couple passages here. So get ready here. Turn out just a couple pages back to 1 Samuel chapter 8. All right. We're going to compare and we're going to see some things and how he did was a man of integrity. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, the name of his second Abijah, and they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and perverted justice." All right. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel and Ramah, and they said, and then they said to him, 'Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king.'" I just want you to look at one thing. You are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. That was a true statement. That was truth. They didn't bring it to a just conclusion, but they had the facts right to begin with. So what is Samuel going to do with that? Truth. That true statement about his children not being good judges. Wicked judges, perverting justice, taking bribes, using this power to enrich their own pockets. What is he going to do about it? Look what he did about it in chapter 12. Verse 2, "And now here is the king walking before you, and I am old and gray-headed. And look, look, my sons are with who?" What does that mean? My sons are now in the congregation. They're no longer in leadership. They are down there with you, not up here with me in leadership. They have been demoted. They have been fired. And what do you think the mother of these children thought about that? What do you think the daughter-in-laws thought about this? I mean, birthdays were not as grand as they used to be. The presents had to come from the dollar store, not from Dillard's. Samuel did what was right, even though it required a personal cost. That's reality, folks. See, that's decisions that you guys are making, right? You're put there in that corner, and you know that there's a right decision that you need to make, but it's going to cost you something. And here's Samuel as an example saying, do it. Do what is right, even though it's going to cost you something, because God is honored by that. And you're setting a good example, and you're walking in integrity. Secondly, he wasn't in the ministry for personal power of gain. Remember chapter 8, take, 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 the kings take, 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 take. Just notice how it's just kind of almost comical that Samuel in chapter 12 uses that same word. But he says in verse 3, "Here I am witness against me before the Lord and before the anointed. Whose ox have I taken?" You see that? He's saying, no, that's not what I have done. I haven't taken. Or whose donkey have I taken? I haven't taken. Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I received any bribe from which to blind my eyes? He wasn't in the ministry for his own personal gain or power. It wasn't about him. It wasn't about how he would look in front of others. It wasn't about how he could provide security for himself and get rich off of other people. It was about building up other people. That was why he was in the ministry. He was there as a servant of the Lord. Serving, not taking. You know, it's one thing to be a gifted leader. I mean, there are some people out there who can really, they are gifted. Gifted speakers, gifted communicators. I mean, they can just speak and all of us are just like, whoa, we're just grabbed by them. You know, just, whoa, they can paint pictures with their words and they can grab our attentions. There is one thing to be a gifted leader. It's completely another thing to be a leader of your own soul. People who first, before they step into ministry, before they step into the pulpit, before they step anywhere where they are leading other people, they are first governing their own soul. And that is what Samuel did. He was self-governed. And that's what made him effective. And that's how he can say all these things. How many of us could come before this group or another group and just open up our checkbook to them? Or give a list of all of our web searches? Or show exactly what we watch on TV? How many of us would just lay that all bare before everyone else? That is integrity. See? That's integrity. It's not just putting a smile on. It's not just carrying a Bible. It's living out godliness in your life. And thirdly, we see that he was truthful, that he told the truth even when it was hard. And we see that right at the beginning of his life and in chapter 3. And you can turn there and look at it in chapter 3. This is what we see. We set the stage. We have the Lord is speaking to Eli. You remember that? The Lord is speaking to Samuel. Samuel is a little boy. He's sleeping and he calls out, Samuel, Samuel. What, Eli, why are you calling me? Samuel, Samuel, I'm not calling you. Get back into bed, right? You know the scene. And finally, we understand that it's the Lord calling him. And then the Lord says to him, and we're all excited. We're waiting. What is the Lord going to say to him? What great, exciting news is God going to say to Samuel? And what God says to Samuel is that your mentor, your father right now, is about to be judged. And I want you to tell him that. He's a boy, 8, 9 years old. He's supposed to carry this hard message to his father? Yes. And he had integrity and he did it. He went and told his dad this hard truth. See, the truth that we are commanded to tell one another, to tell our families, to tell those who are our friends, is not always an easy message. Truth, it does not always sit well with us or with others. Let's just be honest. But we are responsible to communicate it anyway, even if it doesn't sit well with those we are communicating it with. And that's what Samuel did. All right, we are bringing this to a close. And the second thing that I want us to notice is that not only was he a man of integrity, but he was a man of prayer. Back in chapter 12, we're going to pick it up at verse 13. Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call the Lord and he will send thunder and rain that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done, and ask in the Lord's sight, and asking a king for yourselves. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. You know, if I was writing it, that would have been a great place to end the chapter right there, right? I mean, that would have been a great place to end that scene. I mean, can you imagine it? He's saying, all right. Here it is. You've got a clean slate before you. You serve the Lord. You will be blessed. You rebel, even though, see, the great thing about that, they rebelled in asking for a king. How many in here have blown it in your walk with God? Have you blown it once or twice? Come on, be free. Have you blown it? What's a great thing about God is that you have a restore. You can have a fresh start, even though you've blown it. Doesn't mean that your life is ruined and that you can only have plan B now, second best. Oh, all you got is the leftovers of God now. That's not the way God works. They blew it. They replaced God with an earthly king. And God says, okay, I'm setting you up a king. However, let me tell you something. You obey me and your king follows my ways, you will be blessed. You rebel, you're going to go in that same cycle that Israel has been going through year after year after year. Rebel, punishment, cry out to the Lord, deliverance. Rebel, punishment, cry out to the Lord, deliverance. That is the cycle of the flesh. God wants better things of you. And so He says, I'm giving you a fresh start here. And so He promises this fresh start. He says, okay, and just to show you that this is not just me speaking here, but the Lord's power is behind it. And what you did in choosing the king, even though you have a fresh start, was really wrong. Let me just call on God's power right now. And can you imagine that? That scene. I mean, just think if I could do that right now. Let me just call on God's power. And I got my finger in here and all of a sudden, thunder, the lights begin to flash. And you hear the thunder and the rain pouring down. Windows begin to break. Right? Right? I would. What a way to end. Oh, and then you just walk off. Power of the Lord. And then you just kind of stroll off. And everybody goes, But see, that's just not the way God operates. He doesn't end with power. He ends with mercy. He ends with mercy. He displays this power to get our attention, and then He opens up mercy. So look, look. And all the people said to Samuel, oh, pray for your servants, for the Lord your God, that we may not die. We have added to all of our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. And Samuel said to the people, do not fear. Yes, you have done all this wickedness. We're not going to just pretend it didn't exist. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord today. Do not turn aside from the Lord now. That's in the past. Let the past be a past. Start fresh with your walk with the King. I love that. It's such a burden lifter. I'm sure there's someone in here today who needs to hear that. That your burdens are lifted at Calvary. That you can just lay them down and have a fresh start with Christ. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you His people. There's something sweet about that, isn't it? It's the Lord's pleasure. Even in your failures, even in your sin, it's the Lord's pleasure to call you His people. So He will have mercy on you. He will draw you to Himself. For it was the Lord's pleasure to call you His people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Samuel was marked as a man of prayer. He was born out of prayer, was he not? Back in chapter 2, I think, maybe 1, we see Hannah in great agony. She goes to the temple because her one desire, her goal, her dream was to have a child. And she was denied that dream. And so she cries out to God in agony. And she says, oh, Lord Most High, Lord of hosts, Lord of the nation, can you look upon this poor little servant of yours and give me a child? And Eli, because of the depravity of that day, when he sees a woman in agony crying out like that, he doesn't think that she's praying. He thinks that she is drunk. What a demonstration of the depravity of the day, that a woman agonizing in prayer is perceived as being drunk. He was born out of that. God answered her prayer. He was born and he lived a life of prayer. Do I have that Jeremiah passage up there? I want you to see this, guys. This is just really amazing here, this Jeremiah passage. The Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Lord God searches through history, and he says, all right, I'm going to pick out two people that were just known for being prayer warriors, people who were just known to grabbing my attention, who could shake the throne room of God and could, even as it says in Moses, he says he repented, who could shake the throne room of God and grab my attention. I'm going to grab two of them and say that even if they came in my presence, I have already made up my mind. What that says about Samuel is amazing, that he was marked out by God as a prayer warrior. Now, there are some people that can stand before people and pray these mighty, eloquent prayers, and people can be amazed and impressed at them, but that really doesn't matter. What matters is, what do your prayers mean to God? And before God, Samuel's prayers meant something. How about you? What do your prayers mean before God? And the reason why Samuel understood, the reason why Samuel spent so much time in prayer, is because he understood where the front line of the battle lie. I was watching Longest Day, and it's about D-Day. If you've never seen it, I watched it on July 4th. I watched this movie called Longest Day. And I didn't realize this before, but many of the paratroopers who landed in France on that day just were way off course. And they had no idea where they were. These soldiers who were prepared for battle did not know where to fight, how to fight, who to fight. And so many of them were slaughtered because they did not know where the front line was. And there are many within the Church of Jesus Christ who do not know where the front line is, because the front line is the prayer closet. Exodus chapter 17, Israel's first great battle as they left the promised land. Remember this? Israel's first great battle. Okay, so Moses is the leader. They're going into great battle, marching into battle. And Moses says, hold on a second, I'm going up to the mountain. I mean, that's kind of strange. Aren't you supposed to lead the people into battle? Moses, general, captain? Aren't I supposed to follow you? And he says, hold on a second, I'm going up to the mountain. He goes up to the mountain, Joshua leads them into battle, and something really strange happens in the midst of this battle. Sometimes the Israelites are really winning big. I mean, it looks like they're going to defeat the enemy. Then all of a sudden, the tide turns, and the Amalekites are winning big. And it looks like they're going to defeat Israel. And everybody's wondering, what's going on? And they look up on the mountain, and they realize that every time Moses is lifting his hands in prayer, the Israelites are winning the battle. But every time he is weary and lowers his hands, the Amalekites are winning. Because victory did not lie with the warriors on the field, but victory lied with the warrior on the mountain in prayer. We need to remember that. Mom and dad, aunt and uncle, grandma and grandpa, single man, single woman, you must remember that victory lies in the prayer closet, because that is where, on our knees before God, we actually access the power of God. And we have the wonderful ability to engage with God in that way. Be part of the process of God then activating his power in this world. And so Samuel was marked by prayer. I don't know if you've had the same experience as me, but many times when I bow my head in prayer, many times when I think to myself, all right, I'm going to go off and set aside some time to prayer, all of a sudden, I think there's some things that I need to do that are really important here. I got some things that I got to take care of, and then maybe I'll spend some time in prayer. Or I'm sitting down in prayer, and I'm praying, and I'm thinking to myself, is this really the most valuable way I can spend my time? Don't you think the enemy is planting that stuff in you because He knows there's nothing more valuable than you can do than to bow your knees in prayer. And to pray, you know, you got that, you know, that son or your daughter who's struggling. You got that brother or sister who doesn't know the Lord. You got that friend that you grew up with since being a kid, and they're just wayward, and you think, oh, I got to figure out. Do you think that just being on your knees in prayer could be the most important thing you can do for that person? Victory is from one in the prayer closet. That's the example of Samuel. That's the example of Moses. And that's, see, and these two were the ones that God decided to choose out of all of history to say, even if they came before me, I still wouldn't change my mind. So I hope, folks, that if you are here today and you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you think about your life. Is your life a life of integrity? Do you really live out those principles you talk about? And maybe, once again, you can be reminded, prayer is vital for the godly success of your life, your family's life, whatever, and that you reinvigorate your life of prayer. And see Samuel as an example here. And if you are here and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, what a wonderful opportunity to be sitting among the people of God. I would encourage you, search your own heart. The road that you are on, is it really giving you all the things that it promised? Christ will never break His promise with you. He gave His life so that you could live. So that day when you stand before God and the books are opened, and the video is shown, no matter what your past may look like, the blood of Christ will wipe it clean if you trust in what He has done. You can have complete confidence before the Holy One when you are trusting in the death of Jesus Christ. There's nothing like the confidence that brings. There's nothing like the forgiveness of God. Embrace it today. I would encourage you to do that. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Samuel. What a great example. We do pray that we could be more like him, that I would be more like him. See, it was really pretty easy for me to stand up here and say these things. That was the easy thing. The hard thing is Monday for me to live out the things that I've preached. I have children, I have a family who see and know who I am. I pray that those who know me will see a man who truly is satisfied with Jesus Christ. So we look forward to the rest of this day, and we ask that you will continue to speak to us through this week. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray, amen.